Good morning, Christ Church. It is another privilege to share God's word with you this morning. I get so excited when I see faces that I haven't seen in a while. I saw Carter Cheney this morning, and I was like, all right, that's good. And then James Young has been gone for like 2 months. Some of us didn't know that, but he's been swimming with some pink dolphins down there in, was it Peru or Brazil? Brazil, yeah. So make sure to be checking up on different people who haven't been here in a while. Encourage them, and I'm sure they will encourage you as well. Our psalm today is Psalm 73. We started a short series here at Christ Church through the Psalms. And our psalm today is just so full. I say that not because of its length. It is longer. But it is so full of just good truth for us today. If you can turn there, or it should be displayed on the screen behind me, Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, teach us this morning through this psalm that you truly are good to your people and that there's nothing else in this world that is better than you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Last January, I had the privilege to take a Europe trip through a gift from a family member. One of our stopping points was Paris, France. I was so excited because one of the things on my bucket list was to visit the, do you know what it is? Wrong. Not the Eiffel Tower, not the Palace of Versailles. It's actually the Louvre, right? Some of you know what the Louvre is. To be honest, I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Probably not, but the Louvre is the largest museum and art museum in the world. For those of you who don't know, I come from a family of artists, and I've learned to enjoy observing art pieces of various kinds. And so here I was in the Louvre, massive. I mean, this thing is so massive. I heard that if you spend 30 seconds in front of each art piece, it will take over 100 days. That is how massive this museum is. And I was walking into this large hallway, and something catches my eye. This gigantic, massive canvas painting. It was called The Raft of Medusa. To give you an idea, it was 16 feet tall and 23 feet wide. And as I'm observing it, my eye is drawn to the left, the bottom left corner of this painting. And it looks like what it seems to be a deceased man in the midst of all these people. And when you're that close up, with that close in perspective, what you can think is maybe the rest of this art piece is just full of deceased bodies. I took several steps back, and I see the painting. And there's actually 15 people on this painting, and towards the top of the painting, you see a couple of the men waving off towards this ship that will actually rescue them. If I had not taken those steps back, I would only have this skewed view of the entire art piece. Our psalm today is a psalm of perspectives, a psalm that will teach us not to focus on what is directly in front of us, but instead gain a proper perspective of the entire picture. From this psalm, we learn how gospel perspective informs how we view all that God allows in our lives. The psalmist, who is Asaph, the Levite high priest, he serves as the chief musician under King David. So this is not someone who is immature in his faith, but one who is well-versed in his understanding of who God is and what he has done for his people. But even we see as someone who is steeped in his theological understanding, we see his capability to slip into the doubting of God's goodness. This psalm follows Psalm 72, where David seems to be praying for an ideal situation for the people of Israel. And our psalm today is complaining that this ideal situation prayed for is just crashing against this wicked reality. Look at Psalm 72, if you have your Bibles with you. Psalm 72, verse 3. It says, let the mountains bear prosperity for the people. That word prosperity is the word shalom in Hebrew, meaning peace as well in other parts of the Old Testament. Go down to verse 7 of 72, and he says, in his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound. There he goes, praying that shalom for the righteous. The problem of Asaph in Psalm 73 is that he sees shalom. He sees that peace, that prosperity being given, but not to the righteous, but to the wicked instead. And the first 12 verses of the psalm is the dealings of that reality. Let's start at verse 1. It seems that Asaph begins the psalm with a reluctant proposition. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Let's stop there. Great. God is good to Israel, his covenant people. We could stop there and just run with it, right? That'll be an encouraging message. No. He digresses. He goes into verse 2 saying, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Asaph seems to be explaining his own past personal experience. He knows God is good, but what had happened to him was that he almost lost his feet from under him, spiritually speaking, right? We see in the Bible, walking is often used as the metaphor for going through life. His footing was faulty. And he tells us why in verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity, the shalom of the wicked. So here we see the first perspective of the psalm, the skewed perspective, which is the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. They live a painless life. Their bodies are fat and sleek. The word fat here in its context reflected one who had much. In our day, it would probably refer to someone who was actually healthy. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. If we're honest, most of us have already stumbled or are currently stumbling into jealousy towards people who don't follow God because they often seem healthier, happier, or more carefree than we are as believers. And as Tim was praying, there are a number of you here in our church who have struggled with pain and sickness for a long time. Some of you, for most of your life. Is it not tempting to look at non-Christian family members or friends and wonder, how are they healthy? And I am not. Or maybe it's not even for yourself. Maybe it's a family member or a friend that you know is following Jesus faithfully, yet their health seems like a constant decline. You look at them compared to much of the world and you wonder, why doesn't God heal them? Many of us have been there, and some of us are currently there. Asaph continues, because of the painless life of the wicked. Verses 6 through 8, it says that pride is their necklace. Violence is their garment, their wardrobe. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. You see, they are so proud of their lifestyles. They're not hiding anything about it. Their speech is full of evil. They're not afraid to squash anyone who would threaten their position. We live in a world where pride is celebrated and humility is often seen as weakness. They are so proud that they would even sway God's own people. Look at verse 10. It says that God's people turned back to them and found no fault in them. You see what's happening? The prosperity, the shalom of the wicked have persuaded the people of God to think that maybe even God doesn't see or know what they are doing. They ask, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Asaph summarizes their prosperity. These are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Then Asaph starts to wrestle with his reality. In verses 13 through 17, he seems to start on an inward spiral. Look at verses 13 and 14. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Or in other words, I regret withholding myself in purity and innocence, for all that it has brought me is hardship and affliction every single day. You see, Asaph is contrasting his life with the wicked. We see this because in verse 5, he says, the wicked are not stricken. Then here in verse 14, he says, for all the day long, I have been stricken. What might this look like today? One might come in here and say, man, I go to church 2 times a week and community group. I read my Bible every day. I try my best to resist temptation. Then why is my life so hard? Why do I go on suffering and pain and struggling? What he's wrestling with is the reality that the wicked are not afflicted, but those who follow God are overwhelmed with affliction. His low point, we see, is him saying, it's not worth it. Following God is not worth it. All of it was in vain. You see this skewed perspective? Asaph is saying that if you focus wholly on what you're seeing in the lifestyle of the wicked, if you're focused on their prosperity, if you're focused on how they tell you to live, maybe it's via social media or news or your workplace, if you focus on that, it can make you stumble, just as he did. So let's get the proper perspective. Let's take a few steps back to look at the rest of the picture. Because the rest of the psalm gives us the proper perspective, the downfall of the wicked. Verse 15 picks up saying, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And we see Asaph's perspective changing. Note here, nothing in his circumstances has changed. Nothing. But something has changed in him. He said, if I had said what I was feeling and thinking, I would have betrayed the generation of your children, or I would have led them astray. Y'all ever been gifted the gift of silence in your suffering? Some of us need that gift more often. But Asaph, a worship leader in the church, someone who is esteemed in the church, someone that people look up to, he realized that if he had said something, if he had said what he was feeling in that moment, if he had said publicly that all of his godly living was in vain, he knows he would have led many astray. Then he says, you just see him thinking, as I started to think about all this, the prosperity of the wicked, it was a wearisome task. It was wearing him down until what? Until he went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. The sanctuary of God for Asaph was in the tabernacle, where God met with his people. Something happened when he came before God. All the things he had been focused on with the wicked, their riches, their health, their arrogance, it all faded when he came before God. Today, as believers, our sanctuary is found in the cross of Jesus. Believer, when we look to the cross of Jesus, our perspective changes, doesn't it? Have you guys heard the old hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus? The first verse. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Oh man, isn't it so true? When we turn our eyes upon Jesus, when we gaze to our Savior, we realize what Asaph realized. The things of the wicked are no longer prosperity. In light of the cross, it is no longer prosperity. We also can discern the end of the wicked when we come before God. In verses 18 through 20, Asaph sees clearly the demise of the wicked. He says, truly, you set them in slippery places. You see, where Asaph was only felt like his feet were slipping, God actually sets the wicked in slippery places that will lead to their ruin. Verses 19 and 20, we see, the wicked will not only be destroyed, but they will be like someone who has a dream, who wakes up and completely forgets about it. They will vanish and be forgotten. In his discernment, he's also able to see how he has been treating the Lord in his suffering. Look at verses 21 through 22. He seems to be repenting, as he says, his heart was grieved and bitter, and that he was senseless and ignorant, acting like a wild animal, a beast toward God. But even in his senselessness, look what he says. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. And this is not because of Asaph's faithfulness, but by the faithfulness of God. For he says, you hold my right hand. I love this picture. And I'm understanding it more and more as a father. And it's happened with all my children at one point or another. But when they're small and they're still stumbling around because their feet are moving slower than their brains, y'all know what I'm talking about? Even in all their stumbling, they're slipping, they're tripping, as long as I'm holding onto their hand, they will still be with me. And that's the picture we get here. Although Asaph had acted like a beast toward God, God held him by his hand, keeping him. Maybe you need to hear this today. Believer, God is keeping you. He continues to say that he guides him with his counsel, and afterward, God will receive him in glory. That's the other side of this story. The wicked do not prosper in the end, and the righteous do not suffer in the end. We will be glorified. This is another amazing truth we learned this summer as we went through Romans 8. Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. As Asaph continues to take his perspective off the prosperity of the wicked, he begins to see all that God is to him. In fact, he starts to see that there's no one but God. No one but God worth setting his gaze toward. Verse 25, he asks, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire but you. Believer, this is what the gospel of Jesus does for us today. When we look to the cross of Jesus and realize it means for what it means for us, not only for our past and present, but also for our future. All that we ever could desire no longer measures up. What Jesus has done for you on the cross has changed your past. When he died on the cross for your sin, he left it there. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He changes your present. You are no longer children of wrath, Ephesians 2, but are now his workmanship for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then he also changes your future. 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He goes on to say, my flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength. Literally, God is my rock, the rock of my heart and my portion forever. We don't use this word portion often in this way, but portion is real estate. When the Israelites went into the promised land, they divided up a portion of the land except for the Levites. And we see this in Numbers 18:20, when God says, I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. On this side of the cross, 1 Peter 1:4 tells us of this inheritance, an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. And he ends the psalm saying, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Romans 1 talks about the end of these people as well. He says, therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. You see, the wrath of God is not always hailfire and brimstone. According to Romans 1 and Psalm 73, the prosperity of the wicked leads to the wrath of God. Let this be a warning to those of you who can hear this. If you are playing with sin and quietly asking yourself, can God really know? God puts an end to all who choose to be unfaithful to him. While the Lord is near, return to him, repent. Turn from your sin and know the truth that Asaph closes with. He says, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. We see an entire 180 here. It was just in verses 1 and 2 where we heard Asaph say, God is good to Israel, but as for him, his foot almost stumbled. Here we see that God's goodness is his nearness. The giver is the gift. So he makes God his refuge, his strong tower, so that he may tell of his good works. Asaph discerned the end of the wicked when he focused on God. May we have even greater discernment, even greater perspective when we see the whole picture in light of the cross of Jesus. Because when we encounter Jesus at the cross, we can share with everyone that he truly is good. He is good to his people by drawing us near through his sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You are so good to us. And you've proven this to us through the cross of Jesus. You've drawn us near by your blood. Lord, help us to take our eyes off of this world and to set it on the cross so that all these things would fade and that you would just be our greatest treasure. We ask all of these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Jonathan. God is good to us, to speak to us through his word, and to give us that powerful voice of deliverance to